Good morning. Good to see you today. If you have your Bibles, open to Ruth chapter 3. We'll be looking at Ruth chapter 3 through Ruth 4, verse 12 this morning as we consider the question, what does godliness look like? So if I ask you who the most decorated Olympian of all time is, who would you say? Michael Phelps. That's exactly right. Michael Phelps has medaled 28 times in the Olympics and has broken a number of world records. 8 of his 23 gold medals were won in dramatic fashion in the Beijing Olympics back in 2008, the most dramatic of which was in the 200-meter butterfly. Now, at the time, Phelps was going for the 10th career gold medal, and all indications were that he would win by a comfortable margin. Then disaster struck. As soon as he dove in, his goggles began filling with water. By the time he reached the last lap, he couldn't see anything at all. But if you watch the video, you can't tell there's a problem. I mean, he is in rhythm from start to finish that entire race. With just a few meters to go, he makes one last stroke and then stretches for the wall at the perfect distance, not being able to see if it was even there. And when he looked up at the clock, he saw that not only had he won the gold medal, he had shattered the world record. So in a post-race interview, Phelps told reporters, "I dove in and they filled with water. And it got worse and worse during the race. From the 150-meter wall to the finish, I couldn't see the wall. I was just hoping that I was winning." Now, at the most elite level of competition in the world, Phelps overcame an obstacle that would have ruined the chances of most other athletes. How did he do this? The answer partly resides in his pre-race routine. You see, shortly before the race begins, Phelps has this habit of closing his eyes and just envisioning the entire race, stroke by stroke, from start to finish. He pictures himself making the perfect stroke every time. He sees exactly how many strokes it will take to get from one wall to the next. He plays this mental video of the perfect race in his mind before he ever gets in the water. So when the time came to perform, he could do it with his eyes closed because he had already worked through in his mind how the perfect race would look and how it would feel. He could deal with his goggles filling up with water because he knew he could perform without even seeing the wall in front of him. He knew how many strokes it would take. He knew when to breathe and when to stretch for the finish. He couldn't see, but he still had vision. That is what training will do for you. Coaching legend Tom Landry, who led the Dallas Cowboys for almost 3 decades, says that the job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do so that they can achieve what they've always wanted to be. You know, in the same way, every follower of Jesus is called to do things that we don't want to do. Why? So that we can be what God wants us to be. Paul told Timothy, train yourselves for the purpose of godliness. What is godliness? It is God-likeness. It is ever-increasing conformity to Christ through disciplined living. Godliness is about closeness to Christ and conformity to Christ. Drawing near to Christ requires discipline, and discipline is a combination of desire plus effort. Listen, the Christian life is not about trying, it's about training. Anybody can try anything, but mastery is only available to those who are willing to train. Freedom through discipline is the idea behind what's known as the 10,000-hour rule, which is based on observations that says to be an expert in anything, for anything to become second nature, like playing the guitar or playing the piano, a person must commit to that activity for at least 10,000 hours. Apart from training, trying never accomplishes anything. Trying is just trying. I mean, it doesn't require discipline, it doesn't require sustained effort, it doesn't require perseverance. Anybody can try anything, and if they fail, oh well, at least they tried. Trying is willing to make attempts at success, but is not willing to pay the price for success. Training, on the other hand, is willing to pay the price. through things like self-denial, sacrifice, perseverance. You see, the problem is never the desire to win, because everybody wants to win. The problem is the desire to prepare to win. Today we're going to examine what godliness looked like in the life of a man by the name of Boaz. So if you've found your place in God's Word in Ruth chapter 3, please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then a redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, ever since Boaz came into Ruth's life, Naomi has been a different person. She's no longer focused on herself. She's no longer focused on her grief. She's focused on Ruth and her future. Warren Wiersbe said, "It's when we serve others that we ourselves receive the greatest joy and satisfaction." We see this in the life of Christ, who during the last lap of his earthly life, for the joy that was set before him, the joy of securing our redemption, endured the cross, despising its shame. The cross stands for all of the abandonment, all of the darkness, all of the judgment, all of the wrath that Jesus suffered in his death. The shame that he experienced was the shame of being abandoned by his friends, being mocked by his enemies. It was the shame of public indecency. It was the shame of unspeakable agony. It was the shame of crying out for help and no one coming to his aid. On the cross, shame was stripping away every earthly support in an attempt to leave Jesus without a single shred of dignity. And what did he do with this shame? He despised it. He said, "Listen here, shame. You see the joy that is in front of me? You're worth nothing compared to that joy. I despise you. You have no power over me compared to the joy that is in store for me." Why would Jesus do this? Because as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, Jesus Christ is the man for others. We see that same spirit in the life of Boaz, the spirit of Christ. Boaz was a man for others. Here was a man who provided for his employees. He cared for the poor. He took in the stranger. He looked after the widow. He redeemed those he loved. When these two widows arrived in Bethlehem, the plan was for Ruth to take care of Naomi. These two ladies were just committed to eking out a living the best way they could. But we see in chapter 3 that that plan got scratched. And so Naomi has a new plan. Ruth would marry Boaz and they would live happily ever after. Now from the reports Ruth was bringing back, Naomi surmised that Boaz would be open to the proposal. So she puts a plan into motion for Boaz to put a ring on it, right? You know, marriage is a lot like that phone call you get late at night. First you get the ring and then you wake up. Well, based on previous encounters, it's not a stretch to say that Boaz thought Ruth was attractive. There is nothing wrong with physical attraction. The first time I laid eyes on Danya, I said, "Lord, have thine own way." Nothing wrong with physical attraction. The only thing wrong with physical attraction is when physical attraction is the only kind of attraction. Listen, looks may be appealing, but looks can be deceiving. Moreover, beauty is fleeting. Charm is deceptive, Proverbs 31 says. And beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So ladies, if you don't like the way you look right now, you're going to love the way you look right now 15 years from now because your beauty is fading. And men, I don't care how fine she may be when you're dating, her beauty is fading. But ladies, don't sweat it, because as your beauty fades, so will his eyesight. He'll never know the difference. Now, I'm not saying that you have to marry a personality girl, if you know what I'm talking about. I am saying that if her real beauty doesn't come from within, if she doesn't fear the Lord, you are going to find yourself in a world of hurt. It's just a matter of time. Listen, the beauty that never fades is the beauty of a heart that has been captured by Christ, a heart that is being transformed daily into his likeness. My wife is never more beautiful to me than when I see Christ in her countenance. Well, Naomi decides to do a little improvising. She knows what a man is looking for, and she knows how the game is played, so she decides to play the role of matchmaker, albeit in a carnal frame of mind. Instead of having a straightforward conversation with Boaz, about the prospect of marrying Ruth, who has already shown herself to be a worthy candidate in leaving her people, her country, her gods, to come to Bethlehem to be with her mother-in-law, to care for her. Naomi sets Ruth up to seduce Boaz under the cover of darkness. She was preparing her for her honeymoon when there hadn't even been a wedding. She was basically encouraging Ruth to preheat the oven when she shouldn't have been doing any baking. Ladies, do not fall into the trap of using your body to attract a man. That's how worldly women operate. If you use your body to attract a man, you will have to use your body to keep him. And trust me when I say that no woman has ever ended up wanting a man who only wanted her for her body. Men who want women for their body will only want them for their body until a better body comes along. Ladies, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You have been bought with a price. You are loved by God. You are royalty. And as royalty, you deserve to be treated as such. So don't ever give away the most delicate, sensitive part of your body to a man who is not willing first to give you his word, his commitment. Since Naomi knew that Boaz would be at the threshing floor that night and staying there to guard his grain, she instructed Ruth to go prepare herself to meet him. She says, I want you to have a spa night, basically. Go take you a nice long bath, get you some fragrant oils, and then go down to the threshing floor, wait for him to finish his evening meal, and fall asleep. And after he knocks off for the night, I want you to go in, uncover his feet, and then wait there for him to tell you what to do. And because Ruth trusts Naomi, she does exactly as she's told. Now, there are those who believe that everything was on the up and up that night, that that's just how they did things back in the day. One commentator said that if Ruth had used another approach, Boaz would have probably been confused and the entire enterprise would have failed. Listen, I disagree. And I disagree for many reasons. One of those is that I ate a cheeseburger with a knife and fork on our first date, and God told my wife I was the one. Pretty crazy, right? She said, when I bowed my head to ask the blessing, God said, that's the one, to which she replied, is there anyone else up there that I can talk to? Obviously, there was not. But there are some really crazy stories in the Bible about strange things happening to men when they go to sleep. I mean, Adam went to sleep, woke up, discovered he had been through surgery and was now a married man. Jacob went to sleep and woke up and discovered that he married the wrong woman. Boaz goes to sleep, wakes up, and finds a woman lying at his feet. We're told that around midnight, he rolled over, he was startled, sees this woman at his feet, and he had to be like, what in the world? Who are you? What are you doing here? And she's like, I'm your servant, and I'm here because I want you to take me under your wings and care for me. So Ruth had that old Sadie Hawkins thing going on, right? She wanted Boaz to obey the law of the kinsman redeemer and take her as his wife. So why didn't Ruth wait for Boaz to propose to her? I think part of the answer lies in verse 10. Boaz expected that she would marry one of the younger available bachelors in Bethlehem. And being an older man, he likely concluded that he was out of the running. But the most important reason was that there was a nearer kinsman who would have the first right of refusal. So Boaz, being a man of integrity, submitted himself to the requirements of the law, even though he knew full well that it might cost him a relationship with a woman that he was very attracted to. You see, that's what godliness looks like. It means that we're willing to pay the price of doing the right thing, no matter how much it costs, no matter how much it hurts. Spoke to a young man recently who identified as a believer, but he's living with his girlfriend. And I told him the most important thing you can give her if you are a believer in Christ is not your body, it's your word. It's your commitment. I mean, how will she ever really know what true godliness looks like if he is living a compromised, ungodly life? Godliness is driven by core convictions that will never be compromised no matter the cost. Is this not what we see in Boaz's life? I mean, how much restraint did it take on his part to restrain himself the night she presented herself to him? He could have easily taken advantage of her under the cover of darkness. I mean, she was especially vulnerable. But Boaz, being a principled man, wanted to do right by God more than he wanted what he wanted in that moment. He refused to be blinded by selfish ambition and sensual passion. He was a godly man. And that is why we are sitting here 3,000 years later still talking about his life. Now, he wasn't obligated to marry Ruth. He could have easily just left her alone. But he accepted her. He pronounced a blessing on her, and he took care of her. He calmed her fears by making a promise concerning her future. But he also took care not to send her home with false hopes in her heart. Because, you see, joy and peace are not the result of a possibility. They are the result of a promise. So he explains to Ruth that her redemption might come from another source. We can only imagine how complicated things might have been had Boaz taken liberties with Ruth the night before. On the first day of gleaning, Ruth returns home with a little more than half a bushel of grain. That's more than 2 weeks' worth, 6 measures of barley. So Boaz calmed her fears. He offered her assurance, and he met her future needs in a generous and gracious way. Ruth had not asked him for anything, but he gave her more than enough because that's the nature of love. Love is meeting needs. This was a woman that he was looking to marry, so there was no way he was going to let her go back empty-handed. So she goes home, and Ruth wants to know how it went. I mean, the suspense had to be killing her. Seeing the grain that Boaz sent had to be a good sign. I mean, any man who's willing to provide for the needs of his future mother-in-law, that has to be a good man. No longer could Naomi say that her hands were empty. Her hands were now full because of the grace of Boaz, who happened to be a kinsman redeemer. So at this point, all they could do was wait to hear back from Boaz about their redemption. Naomi was convinced that he wouldn't waste any time settling the matter. So Ruth was told to wait while Boaz went to work. You know, God calls us to wait while he goes to work, right? The Hebrew word for wait, translated be still, means to take your hands off. It means to relax. It's easier said than done, right? One of the hardest things for us to do is wait on God to work on our behalf. We want to take matters into our own hands. So it's critical that we keep in mind that God is always at work, and he is working in our waiting. In fact, in the waiting is where God does some of his best work. And how well we wait reveals the true character of our hearts. Godliness is cultivated in the waiting rooms of life. If you don't believe that Jesus is working in the waiting, listen, you will never wait well. And your growth in godliness will be negatively impacted. So the law of the kinsman redeemer is found in Leviticus 25, and the law of levirate marriage is found in Deuteronomy 25. And the purpose of those laws was to preserve the family name and protect the property of families in Israel. God set these laws up so that the rich would not exploit the poor. These laws made sure that a dead man's family name did not die with him and that his property was not transferred outside of his tribe or his clan. So it's apparent that Elimelech's property had either been sold or was under some kind of mortgage, and the rights had passed to Ruth's husband, Mahlon, when his dad died. This explains why Ruth was involved in the transaction. The problem was that Ruth and Naomi were too poor to redeem the land. They were too poor to redeem themselves. But in Boaz, they found all the resources that they would ever need to be set free. Not only was Boaz able to redeem them, he was willing to redeem them. The nearer kinsman was able, but he was not willing. Boaz presented himself before the elders who were convened at the city gate, and it just so happened, right, just so happened, that the nearer kinsman happened to be there. He passed by, an evidence of God's providence. And so everything was ready now for this transaction to take place, a transaction that would ultimately involve the coming of the Messiah into the world. We're told that the closer relative backed out for fear that his own personal inheritance might be jeopardized in the event that he didn't have an heir of his own. And so he surrendered the right of redemption to Boaz. And so this called for a celebration. Boaz and Ruth were married, and they could get on with happily ever after. Those in attendance rejoiced in God's faithfulness, and they asked for God's favor. The word Ephratah was a reference to those who belonged to the line of David, and it meant fruitful. The people wanted Ruth to be fruitful and famous, that she might bring honor to their little town of Bethlehem, the place where Rachel was buried, and the place where Jesus would be born. The neighbors also wanted the house of Boaz to be like that of Perez. Now, the family of Perez had moved from Mexico to Bethlehem. Actually, they had not moved from Mexico. I just wanted to make sure that you were still paying attention. Boaz was a descendant of Perez. He was the preeminent leader of the Perizzite clan, the progenitor of Israel's great king David and Israel's ultimate king, Jesus. Three takeaways as we wrap up our time together this morning and I close. First, what does it mean to be godly? What does godliness look like? What does it mean? Well, first, godliness means training. Godliness means training. How did Michael Phelps manage to win a gold medal and break a world record when his goggles were filled with chlorinated water? The answer is training. How did Boaz manage to see clearly the night his vision was blurry? It was training. He refused to be blinded by where he found himself in the moment. He lived by a set of convictions that were unwavering, even when everything inside of him wanted to give in to the temptation of the moment. How do we train ourselves for godliness? The Bible says in 1 Peter, we have to prepare our minds for action. That is, to gird up the loins of our minds, the King James Version says. That is, that we tie up this loose fabric around us so that we can run the race without stumbling. Listen, the battle is always won before the battle ever begins. And the biggest battle that we will ever fight is the battle for our minds. It's the battle between our ears. This is the biggest battle ever. The battle in our minds, the battle for our minds. And what does that mean? It means that we always have to be thinking about what we are thinking about. Do you think about what you think about? Are you filtering the things that are coming across the radar screen of your mind? If you own a $1 million racehorse, would you feed it junk food? Absolutely not. If our bodies are temples of the living God, listen, there are things that we cannot consume. If it is detrimental to our growth in godliness, we need to reject it. If it drives our growth in godliness, we need to embrace it. And listen, it's not rocket science. I mean, it starts with reading God's word, thinking about what you're reading, praying scripture, memorizing it, meditating on it, loving God's word, living God's word, learning, sharing God's word. Jesus said that it is truth, the truth of God's word, that sets us free. That's the engine that drives transformation. If you hold to my teaching, you're truly my disciples, you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. This is the freedom of godliness. There is no greater freedom than the freedom of a life well lived for the glory of God. There's no greater joy than the joy of walking in a manner that's worthy of Christ. No greater peace than the peace of a clear conscience. Secondly, godliness means saying no. Godliness means saying no. Titus 2 says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It teaches us to say no to worldly passions, that we may live self-controlled, upright, godly lives as we wait for the blessed hope of the appearing of Christ. Listen, we can't say yes to God if we're not willing to say no to self. When's the last time you can recall saying no to self when it was something you really, really wanted, but you knew that did not represent God's best for your life? When have you said no to yourself lately? I mean, isn't that the essence of what it means to take up our cross and follow Christ? I mean, that has to start somewhere. It starts with self-denial. There were times when our boys were younger that it seemed like we were always telling them no. Why? Because children have no restraint. In their world, in the world of a child, it's all about them. They can't understand why every answer isn't a yes, an emphatic yes. And sometimes we're not much different than that. Saying no to self is a sign of maturity. It means that we trust God's plans and we're willing to wait on God's timing. Listen, the blessing you're looking for right now may not happen right now, but it's on the way. And what God wants us to do right now is take a long view of what it means to be blessed. Naomi was advising Ruth to do something that was outside of God's will, trying to force God's hand. She was so concerned about improving their situation that she was advising Ruth to say yes to something that she needed to say no to. Naomi had become so despondent and embittered in the waiting room that she became temporal in her outlook and carnal in her thinking. When is the last time you said no to self? Who do you have in your life that can tell you no? And are you okay with a no answer? Or do you see it as a negative thing? Boaz was willing to say no to sexual sin in the field that night. No, we're not going to do this the world's way. And when it was all said and done, he was blessed with a great wife, more property, and a permanent place in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Saying no to self means we're confident in God's providence, that we really believe he has our best interest at heart. Thirdly and finally, and we close, godliness means saying yes. The reason we say no to self is so that we can say yes to God's best. God always has a bigger yes in store, but we must be willing to say no to self if we want in on God's best. Sexual purity is how we say yes to God's best. It means that instead of going from kiddie pool to kiddie pool all of your life, you can spend the rest of your life exploring the depths of intimacy in a red hot monogamous marriage. That is God's plan. A few weeks ago, I met Mike Bickley. He's the lead pastor at Olathe Bible Church. And he shared a great story about his son, who's a college student. And he and his buddies wanted to keep each other accountable. They wanted to say yes to God. And so what they did is they gave away access to their smartphones. They didn't know their own passwords. So the only way they could download anything, have an app or whatever else, was for their accountability partner to unlock their phone, add it, and then close it. Listen, our kids are living in a cyber sex tsunami. In a 2016 anonymous survey of a large Johnson County church, 21% of teenagers says that they were first exposed to pornography in the third grade. That's 8 years old. And this shouldn't come as any surprise because the average age of kids with smartphones is 10. Rod Dreher, writing for the American Conservative, said, "This society is a death wish, and I wish I had some idea of how it could be saved. What concerns me most of all right now is the horrifying complicity of conservative, even conservative Christian parents in the spiritual, moral, and emotional ruin of their children and of their moral ecology because the parents are too damn afraid to say, 'No, my kids will not have a smartphone.'" And the fact that some of you are more concerned about me using profanity than you are about the proliferation of pornography means you still don't get it. We can't afford to be asleep at the switch when it comes to the accessibility of pornography through technology polluting the minds of our children. It destroys lives. It destroys marriages and families. I see it as a pastor. All of our pastors see it. We ought to be incensed about that more than the pastor using profanity in the pulpit. Boaz was able to say yes to the right things because he wasn't so wrapped up in his own little self-absorbed world of instant gratification. He said yes to caring for the stranger. He said yes to looking after the orphan. He said yes to taking care of the widow. He said yes to treating women with dignity and respect and not objectifying them as objects to be used for their own personal pleasure. Godliness is how we say yes to representing Jesus. It's how we say yes to making a difference in this dark and dying world while we still have the chance. It means that we're willing to ask ourselves the hard questions like, is my life worthy of imitation? Am I the kind of person I would want to follow? And do other people want my God? Does my life make other people want my God? If you can answer D these questions in the affirmative, and you understand the meaning of godliness, and you, my friend, you are experiencing freedom and joy and peace that godliness brings, and glory to God for that. Keep pressing, keep pushing.